In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48 and 49. We are coming very close to ending our series in Genesis. It's been since September that we started this series. What a wonderful journey it has been. I shared with you last week two great mysteries for me that are not directly addressed in the Bible. The first is why God allowed Israel to be enslaved without the people having done anything against his law that warranted such slavery. The second is why God allowed Israel to remain in slavery for 400 years. We can get hints at the answers to these questions, but no more than hints. Just before I graduated from seminary, a number of students that included myself got into a lively discussion or conversation at a senior social on the subject of what the world would have been like if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Some believed that sin would be brought into the world eventually. Others speculated that Eden would have stretched out over the whole earth to expand with the human population. Others questioned whether a human could live on forever if he or she did not have access to the tree of life. As this discussion went on, a well-regarded professor sat in and listened for a time. A student soon turned to him and asked, "What do you think, Dr. Deasley?" And Dr. Deasley turned up his nose at the question, as you can imagine any British scholar doing, and simply said, "It is not for us to consider what might have been, but only to address and deal with what is." Well, you can imagine that just kind of deflated the whole discussion, and we all departed. I remember that moment well because of how profound and simple Dr. Deasley's statement was. And I have tried to pattern my life and ministry by the truth that is within that comment. Great theological minds have spent a great deal of time and energy thinking and speculating on topics that the Bible does not address, so as to fill in holes that they see in Scripture, while not spending enough time, as far as I see it, on what can be known from the Scriptures. I have chosen to work hard to know what the Scriptures teach, as opposed to what they don't teach. And it would take many lifetimes to know all that the Scripture teaches, and even with many lifetimes, all that the Scriptures teach could not be exhausted. But I think it is important for you to know that I am aware of the difficulties Holy Scripture contains. I want to model to you that we can be honest with ourselves, with one another, and with God. That there are some things we wish were a bit more clear, with the thinking that perhaps our faith could be stronger if we could understand things more clearly. And in chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis, we are challenged by what is perhaps the greatest mystery of all. That mystery is where the will of God and the will of humanity meet. And what is the determining factor that has God's will or man's will determining an outcome in life? And this mystery is brought to light in the manner Jacob speaks forth his blessings upon his sons and grandsons that are not blessings as you and I think of blessings, but are actually prophecies, and will set forth the future of the nation of Israel and the future of specific tribes of that nation. With these prophecies, are we to understand them to be set in stone so that they cannot be changed, or is there any room for the human will being expressed? Is everything predetermined by prophecies such as these, or is there any leaning towards the ability to make choices? Addressed in a more general sense, we ask, how much of our lives are predetermined by God, and how much is according to our choices? Now, before I try to fake answering such a question, I want us to look more closely at Jacob and what he does in these two chapters. And so we look at chapter 48 to begin with. And here Jacob musters enough strength at his deathbed to speak and to bless Joseph's sons. What is not clear to the average reader is that Jacob is doing more than blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. He is legally adopting them. This is understood by his repeating of the names of Reuben and Simeon, his two oldest sons. He is saying that just as his two oldest sons have a right to the inheritance of Jacob, so too will Ephraim and Manasseh. They will be to Jacob as his two oldest sons are. And this is a great honor to Joseph. For what Jacob is saying is that instead of Joseph being one tribe like the rest of his brothers, he will now be two tribes in the names of his sons. And we know from our reading of the Old Testament that Ephraim and Manasseh are prominent tribes in Israel. And in fact, when the nations divide and the 10 tribes of the north are by themselves, Ephraim takes the lead. And we also see in this story of how Ephraim and Manasseh come into the nation of Israel and how Jacob instills his own will, which he believes is God's will. Jacob gives the blessing of the firstborn to Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And Joseph doesn't like it, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph is a product of the Egyptian culture. And in the ancient Near East, the law of primogeniture was sacred. Primogeniture insisted that the firstborn is blessed of the gods because of his firstborn status, and thus he is owed all that is his father's. But Jacob, being as God was for, Jacob, knowing God, knowing that God was the God of Abel, whom God chose over Cain, or the God of Isaac, who he chose over Ishmael, or Jacob over Esau, or Rachel over Leah. This choosing of the younger over the older went against all human wisdom and is for us to be seen as a practice of God's grace, where God shows that he identifies with the weak, with the outcast, with the unexpected, what we call the underdog. That is our God, and Jacob knows that God. St. Paul spoke of God choosing men in the same manner when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians and said this: "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised the things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Such is God's grace, known by the actions of Jacob, given to the Christians at Corinth, and shown to us and all who know him. What we next find in chapter 49 is Jacob providing both prophecy and reckoning, which communicates that the future of each tribe is determined by the will of God and the choices of Jacob's sons made in the past. Reuben loses his favored place as firstborn because of his past sin. And you will remember in chapter 35 of Genesis, where we are told that Reuben tried to assume the leadership of the family in the same manner that the pagan nations did around him by sleeping with his father's concubine. Jacob was silent about that until now, where he pronounces a curse and judgment. And history will see Jacob's words take root when Israel takes possession of the promised land and the tribe of Reuben settles outside of the border of Canaan, and fades out of the nation's history, giving it no prophets, no kings, no judges. What was done by the will of Reuben sealed the fate of those who would bear his name after. Simeon and Levi are addressed together because their treachery was practiced together. You remember when they tried to avenge the rape of Dinah. Neither of them are deserving of any ruling position. Simeon essentially disappears as an insignificant tribe, and Levi is given the responsibility for the priesthood, but will inherit no land. We remember it was Judah who stepped forward to be a sacrifice for Benjamin, even though his past was quite reprehensible. His willingness to sacrifice brings blessings, for he will be the tribe from whom King David would come forward, and the same tribe that brings forth the King of Kings, Jesus, who will reign forever. The remaining sons of Leah and the two concubines are spoken briefly. Each of them played an important role by way of important people. Dan would be a tribe that would serve the entire nation by its military victories. The Gadites also were famed for their military exploits, and their name became a byword for military prowess. Joseph, we have already mentioned, and Jacob goes even farther to express his love for this favored son. Benjamin is described as a ravenous wolf, and that is surprising because he has always been protected by his father. It is likely a description of his descendants, which would be Saul and Jonathan, and these two men were great warriors. Now, it has been said about these two chapters, Genesis 48 and 49, that they lay a foundation for the national life of Jacob's descendants. Here are the lives of the people of Israel who will follow in a similar pattern to what Jacob has described. Some will follow in a general sense, and others, like Judah, as Judah, the description given will be followed to the most important details. And what should be clear is that these two chapters are linking us back to the call of Abraham, where God made a promise to a man who had no children that he would be a father, the patriarch of a great nation. And here is that great nation promised at its beginning point. All of the promises of God will be fulfilled through this nation, and they are promises to us as well. Therefore, it should not surprise us to understand that these two chapters in Genesis give us a picture of the life of the Christian church as well as the overall kingdom of God. When we think back on the stories of Jacob and his sons, those stories include rivalry, cruelty, envy, and sins of passion. And we learn of the grace of God making something redeeming out of all of the evil that we see in ourselves and all Christians down through the ages. And we know what is ahead for God's people here. We know of the slavery, of the Exodus, of the idolatry, and God's judgment and his compassion, and the men he calls to deliver his people time and time again from suffering because of their own sin. We have kings to come who will make Israel great, and they will sin in bold and awful ways. We have kings who will lead God's people into blatant idolatry. And we have kings who will repent and turn the people toward God. And then Israel will fall under Roman rule while they continue to wait on a Savior who will come, and most will not recognize or believe in him. And yet he will come and be friends with men and call certain men to follow him closely, even though one is possessed by the devil and the others give in to sins of envy and rivalry, just like Jacob's sons did. And Jesus will raise up these weak men to be martyrs for his church and be given seats around the throne of Christ in heaven, along with Jacob's sons, making for those 24 elders surrounding the throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," while casting their crowns at the seat of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Think back upon Jacob's life and rehearse all that he has seen and done in total. In doing so, you see a sinful man who behaves sinfully and raised sons who behaved sinfully as well. And no doubt Jacob was tempted to be embarrassed by the behavior of most of his sons, but then his sons were likely tempted to be embarrassed by their father. I say tempted to be embarrassed, for I too have felt the temptation to be embarrassed by my offspring, only to realize that they too could be embarrassed by some of the things I have said and done. But the knowledge and awareness of our sin is to enable us to resist the temptation to be embarrassed. For the sins of our children are our sins, in the sense that we have passed on many of our weaknesses to them, and thus we bear the same guilt. What am I saying? I am saying that in the life of Jacob and his children, we can see ourselves. We can see ourselves and know that God used Jacob and his sons to begin the nation of Israel, even while they had so many flaws and so many sins. God used them, and he uses us to be his church, to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. If you and I were to write down our sins, not the small ones that not many know about, but the larger ones that have hurt other people, and we were to combine our lists together as a church, making one long spreadsheet, would we look at the length of that list and conclude that God is among us and that he is using us for the sake of building his kingdom? Or would we look at the list, just the size of it, and say that these people can't be used by God? They are not worthy. We would likely conclude the latter, and yet God uses us in our little corner of Carroll County to boldly stand for biblical morality and practice as best as we can God-fearing worship. As pastor serving for a number of years in the same place, you become aware of particular sins of particular people and couples and families as a whole. And I dare not even hint to you at those sins, because the devil would tempt us to look around and wonder who is responsible for what sins. The point is, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness and grace. And God chooses to use us like he uses other churches, which also include sinful people. He uses all of us to build his kingdom. Have you ever heard of two Christians who will no longer speak to one another? That's not the Christianity Jesus taught. What about a church where the youth minister has had an affair? In this one church, a Sunday school teacher contradicts the teaching of the pastor. At another church, one businessman cheats another church member in a business deal. In another church, a youth is partying dangerously behind her parents' back. And yet, in another church, a wife has left her husband because, well, she said she just fell out of love. These are all sins within the Christian church that Jesus says he loves and that he uses to minister his truth to the world. Christians can sin and sin boldly, and Jesus gives grace and uses said sinners to build his kingdom. I know of a church where a young man had an affair with his stepmother. At the same church, parishioners were getting publicly intoxicated at church socials. At the same church, cliques were being formed based on which minister they preferred. And throughout the church, there was a strong resentment toward their bishop, whom they said thought himself quite bold when writing his emails, and yet quite weak when he spoke to them face to face. Of course, you know the church I am describing. I merely modernized the sins of the Christians at Corinth. They are us, and we are them. Their sins are the fruit of them choosing to be the main authority over their lives. They chose their will over God's will. Now, I started this sermon asking about the mystery of where the will of men begins and ends, and when it comes in contact with God, what will wins out. After examining Genesis 48 and 49, I still can't answer that question. But I can know, and you can know, that when humanity as a whole and individual persons use their will, their ability to choose, it doesn't seem to end well. But the amazing grace of God uses us just as he used Jacob and his sons to be his church and to build his kingdom. Recently, I sent a questionnaire to the vestry that described the character and gifts that are to be of our next bishop. One vestryman asked me, if we had enough men in our diocese to choose from who met the criteria listed. It is a great question. The most honest answer is no. No, we don't. In fact, if you look at the standards required of men to be pastors, let alone bishops, we wouldn't have anyone meet all of those requirements. But God still uses men to pastor his church and to build his kingdom. And he uses husbands and wives to sanctify one another, even with their many flaws. And he uses sinful parents to raise sinful children to his glory. He uses sinners. And are we not grateful for it? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, through the lives of these men chosen by you, we do indeed this morning see ourselves. And with that confession, we simply say we are grateful that you still include us no matter our sin, that you redeem us and you use us to redeem your world. And we say to you, we are thankful for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.